Last time we were together, we looked at Jesus turning the water into wine. And we saw that was the first of his miracles. And shortly after he did this miracle, he goes down to the Passover of the Jews at Jerusalem. Now, where he turned water into wine was up in Capernaum, which was up in the rural area around the Sea of Galilee. But Jerusalem was the metropolis. It was the big time. And once a year, they celebrated the Passover, the Jews did. And that was to celebrate, remember, the deliverance out of Egypt under Moses. Do you remember? Where they would kill the Passover lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. And anyone who managed to have the blood on the doorpost, they were free from the judgment of God. And so in John 2:13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up,'" or consumed me. So, Jesus gets to the temple, and God had said in the Old Testament, that's the place where he would set his name. It's the place where he would be. He would be, they would meet with God at the temple. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of worship. And this was the most important, I guess you could say, one of the big sacrifices of the year. During the Feast of Passover, Jews would travel from all over the Roman Empire. The city of Jerusalem would swell to 1 million people, which was a lot of people in those days. They came from everywhere to do the sacrifice of the Passover. Now, what was required in the sacrifice of the Passover? Does anybody know? What's one thing you think that might be required? A sacrifice. Thank you. And what was that sacrifice? A lamb. That's right. Pardon me? That's true. You see, if I was coming from Tarsus, I wasn't going to carry a lamb all the way down from Tarsus, right? And I'd have to carry food for him and, you know, have a pooper scooper with me and et cetera, et cetera. So instead, I would take money with me and buy the lamb when I got to Jerusalem. And so that's what would be happening. There would be an incredible business opportunity. Pardon me? Yeah. So they were coming with, you know, people were coming with money from all over the Roman Empire to buy lambs for the Passover. But the problem was, is that these folks were making a good buck off it. They were changing money. The Jews would not allow Roman money in their temple. Do you know why? Because Roman money had the inscription of Caesar on it. And the inscription of Caesar, Caesar was proclaimed a god by the Roman Empire. And the Jews would not have that Gentile's face in the temple. And also, especially a Gentile that claimed to be God. And so, when you came with Roman money, now the Jews didn't mind using the Roman money outside the temple. But when it came to in the temple, there was no way. So when you came with Roman money, before you could ever get in the temple to offer any financial sacrifice, what did you have to do first? You had to change the money. Just like when you're going in the States, sometimes you get American money, right? Well, you had to get temple money. And so they were also making a killing on the temple exchange. They were charging exorbitant prices on the temple exchange. They were doing great business. Now, this was peak time of the year. This was the big money time. You know, it's like in these areas here when it comes to tourists. You only got a short window, right? They only had a short window. And they had their table set up, and they were raking in the dough, and people were coming and spending the money, and life was good. Till Jesus comes along. When Jesus comes along, he finds the temple and those who sold it. And that would be the outer court. There's the outer court, there's the inner court, and then there would be the Holy of Holies, the very place where the sacrifices would be made on the inside. So he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing their business. And what does he do? He makes a whip of cords and he drives them all over the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he pours out the changers' money and overturned the tables. This was violent. Can you imagine? Tell me, what's more important to people and to the Jews of that time than making money and making lots of it? Nothing. This was it. This was what it was all about. And Jesus comes.
And it's
it is. And Jesus comes and he throws it all over, makes a whip of cords, drives the animals out, drives the people out, flips over the tables. The money goes flying everywhere, all the temple money and the Roman money all mixed together on the floor. Do you think he had some angry people around him? Boy, he hit them where it hurt. And seriously. So why did he do such a thing? He said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Did you know that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple in this fashion? And did you know that at the end of his ministry, he did it again? Twice Jesus did this, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. There had to be some significance to this, some real importance to it. And we're going to find out what it is, and we're going to find how it applies to your life today. Because what he says here, and what he says at the end of his ministry, he says, you have taken the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. You've taken the house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. So his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me. In other words, they remembered an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come and he would be zealous for the house of God, the temple of God. Well, was he zealous for the temple of God? Yes, he was. But can you tell me where the temple of God is today? You mean to tell me you think you're the temple of God, Geraldine? That God is going to sets up his home in you? Like the temple of the Old Testament? With all the glory of that Old Testament temple? And you're telling me that God gave up that glorious Old Testament temple with all of its gold and silver, and he chooses for you to be the temple of God?
Yes, and then that's where we have.
Wow. You must think you're pretty special.
In Jesus' eyes, I am.
You know that's what the Bible says. What does the Scripture say about being about the temple of God? Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Look what it says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're the temple of the living God. Now, who is he writing to? Is that everybody in the world? Only those who believe. He's writing to Christians and he's saying only those who have accepted Christ, because when you trust in Jesus Christ, where does he go? He comes inside, right? He comes inside of us. We are born again of the Spirit of God. Christ in me, the Scripture saying, Colossians chapter 1, the Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not I who lives, Galatians 2:20 says, but it's Christ who lives in me. God has called you the temple of the living God. I will walk in them, he says. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God is calling you the very temple, the dwelling place of God. So what about when you drive by a church? And so when I was a kid, people say, well, God lives in there.
No.
He doesn't?
Yes.
God lives in there. And then even sometimes you go into some buildings and they would tell you, God lives in that little house in there. That little tabernacle in there, right? And the Bible says, God says, what building could you house me in? For a season of time, God set his name at the temple. But it was a temporary affair. Matter of fact, the temples kept getting destroyed. And eventually, Herod's temple in 70 AD was completely flattened. 30 years after the death of Christ. Completely flattened by the Romans as they came in and conquered the city of Jerusalem. Not a stone left upon another, which Jesus prophesied would happen. If you read it, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 24. So God said, listen, I'm no longer content to have an earthly temple for people to come through to worship. The church is not the temple of God. Church building. The people of God are the temple of God. They're the temple of God individually. Every Christian becomes a temple of the living God. That's what it says. Not only individually, but the group of God's people become the temple of the living God. For two or three are gathered in my name. He said, there I am in their midst. I dwell among them. So when you stop and think about what the temple of God was to be, and you see how zealous Jesus was for his house, what does that tell you about you? Is he zealous for you?
Yes, he is.
Is he going to come and clean your temple?
Yes.
You know, so you're still saying, I'll clean your clock. Well, is he going to clean your clock?
Yes.
He's going to clean your temple.
Yes.
And he's zealous enough to do it. In other words, Jesus comes along and he looks at the temple and he grieved over what's going on in it. He's grieved over the fact that the temple was being misused and abused. That what it was meant to be, it wasn't being used that way. And sometimes, friends, our bodies, which are the temple of the living God, become abused. And we don't use them for what they were meant to be. We were meant to be living temples to God. We are meant to have God living in us. We are meant to represent the Lord to the world. That's what the temple was supposed to do. But what did it represent to the people when they went to the temple in Jerusalem? Did they represent the Lord? No, they represented greed. They represented everything but the Lord. And so God, as zealous as he is for the temple of the living God, is zealous for you. I'm going to go back to the first dedication of a temple in the Old Testament. And this goes back into 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 in the Old Testament. This is the first temple that was built by Solomon. When Solomon had finished praying. So what does that tell you that the temple is? It's a place of prayer. It's a place of prayer. Are you a place of prayer? Is that what you are? Would you consider that that's your one of your primary purposes in life is to be a place of prayer? You know, that's foreign, isn't it? Is that foreign to the world? That's foreign to most, so people, Christians say they are. That you're a place of prayer. A place where you're constantly in communion with God. Because the Apostle Paul said to pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Keep on praying. You're a temple of prayer. You're a house of prayer. And I tell you, that's a great privilege. And I want you to live up to the calling that God's called you to be. He wants you to be a house of prayer. That means when you rise up in the morning, you speak with God. As you go through the day, you're communing with God. Stay close to the Lord, friends. Be the temple that you were meant to be. Not only was it a place of prayer, when he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The temple was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where sacrifices were made. So, you're a temple. What kind of sacrifices are you to make? Are you going to make sacrifice for sins? Nope. There's only one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews chapter 13 says we are to offer the sacrifices of praise continually. So you're a house of prayer and you're a place of praise. That's what God means for you to be. Man, that's exciting. I want to be that. I want to be a house of prayer and a place of praise. Continually representing the Lord on this earth. Wherever I go, I'm a person of prayer. Wherever I go, it's a place of praise. And it's a place where the glory of the Lord comes. Right? Is that what it says? The glory of the Lord fills the temple. The glory of God. The majesty of God. Do you know what the glory of God is in the Bible? It's His character. The character of God living in me. The character of God revealed in me. It's beautiful. Do people see Jesus in you? When you walk among them, when you talk among them, do they sense the presence of a holy, beautiful God? Do they see a person full of love and kindness and patience and gentleness and self-control? Or do they find a person who's vindictive, sometimes full of hate, sometimes full of slander, saying things they shouldn't about other people, hard, bitter? Oh, friends, if we're that way, you know who's going to come and do some cleaning? Jesus is. He'll clean your clock. He'll come and He'll say, take these things out. Don't pervert the temple of God. It's a big thing. It's an incredible responsibility to be the temple of the living God, for Him to house you. The priest couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And look what happened. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His mercy endures forever." Man, this was alive. This was real. This wasn't fake. This wasn't playing church. This was people worshiping God. And listen, we can be doing this as we drive, as we walk, as we work, and as we live. And that's what God wants from you. He wants you to be a temple to the living God. A place where God sets His name. A place where He can say, "I am the house of the Lord." That's wonderful. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And I already said there's the sacrifice of praise. And the Bible also says to offer your whole being, your whole body, as a living sacrifice to God in Romans chapter 1. And so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. You know what the word dedicated means? Yeah. Any other idea what the word dedicated might mean? When you dedicate something, you say it's for this purpose, right? You dedicate a building. You dedicate a building. If it's a library, you dedicate it as a library. If it's a school, it's dedicated as a school. If it's a temple, then it was dedicated as the house of the Lord. And if it's you, if you're the temple of the living God, you've been dedicated as a temple of the living God. This was a ceremony to dedicate the temple. When did you become dedicated as a temple of the living God? The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and He comes into your life, you become a temple of the living God. And that means then God takes it serious. He takes sin seriously, so that when we sin, He's going to come and bring His correcting hand and He's going to do something about it, because He's zealous for the temple of God. He's zealous for you. He wants your temple to be a holy temple. He wants your eyes to behold good things, not evil things. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be careful of how you live. And He has every right to, because He has made you the temple of the living God. And so the priests attended their services, and the Levites were the instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David made to praise the Lord, saying, "For His mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets opposite them, and while all Israel stood, they praised, they worshipped, Oh, it was a place of great praise. And we see the consecration of the middle court. That is, again, dedication. And in 2 Chronicles 7:10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. The temple was a place of great joy. Joy. Jesus said that he gives us joy. A joy that the world doesn't give. And a joy that's ours. And so the Bible can tell us, rejoice always. Praying always. Rejoicing always. That's not easy to do sometimes in the cares and the trials of life. But I can rejoice in the Lord even if I'm sorrowing in a situation. I can have this firm conviction in my soul and in my heart. I spoke to a young person, a young girl, this weekend. And I said, have you been to camp before? Yes, I came for the first time, she said, a teen camp. And I said, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? She said, yes, I did, at teen camp. And I said, did it make a difference in your life? Oh, she said, when I went home, she said, I knew that Jesus was right here. It was wonderful. What a joy. And she lives in an area where there is no evangelical church, where she has the opportunity to be with other Christians. But she said, I've got Jesus with me. And I was so excited to be back here at camp again. Oh, she said, it's wonderful. And I spoke to another girl. And you know, in the middle of the service, she got up and she went out. And she was so excited to be a Christian. She had gotten saved that summer at camp too. And she came back in after a little while, and I, you know, afterwards she said, I'm sorry that I left, but she said, there was a scripture that you had up on the board, and she said, I took a picture of it, and I ran down to the dining hall, and I called my friend to tell her about this scripture. She was so excited. She said, my friend, I said, she hasn't accepted Jesus, but she hates this other person. And she hates her, and she's totally changed. She started hating this person. This person did something to her. And she said, all she can talk about is how much she hates her, and it's causing a lot of, just, it's destroying her. And you had a verse up there that said, love your enemies. Do good to those who do evil to you. She said, oh, that's what my friend needs to hear. Click, click, and runs out, calls her up, and reads the scripture on the phone. I said, what did she say? She said, oh, there you are. You're going again. She said, you're going crazy with this God thing and reading Bible verses to me on the phone. But you see how impacted she was by the truths of God? You know, sometimes we can get cold and staid, and we're not excited about the scriptures any longer. We've lost our joy. We've lost our passion and our life and our fire. We are the temples of the living God. Look, that's a privilege we oughtn't to take lightly. We have to say, Lord, here I am. I'm your temple. Do what you want with me, Lord. Come and cleanse me, O God. Search me, O God, David wrote in Psalm 139. Search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God is passionate about you tonight. And we see that so clearly given. If he was passionate for a temple that was passing away, something that was only temporary in its nature, how much more passionate is for you who have been given eternal life? You're an eternal temple to the living God. I don't know about you, but that excites me about what the heart of Jesus is for you and for me. Well, the Jews weren't happy. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Who are you to do this? Give us some proof. You're doing some pretty strange stuff here. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days. But what temple was he speaking of? The temple of his body. You can see even there, the body was called the temple, right? This body that Jesus took on from Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10, says, a body you have prepared for me when Jesus came into the world. This was a temple. It was the place where Jesus, the God himself, would dwell within the body of Jesus. But it didn't stop there, because now God himself dwells within the body of his people, you and me. And you know, when you read this passage, you can understand something. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have the power to lay it down, my life, and I have the power to take it up again. There are some religions that teach that when Jesus died, he ceased to exist, and that the Father rose him from the dead. And the Bible says the Father rose him from the dead. The Bible says the Spirit rose him from the dead. But Jesus said he rose himself from the dead. Isn't that what it says? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I'm going to raise it up from the dead. You see, the Jews were looking at the physical, and Jesus was looking at the spiritual realities and showing where the real temple was. They didn't see it at all. They weren't very happy. But when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Even then, the disciples didn't quite understand it. But after the resurrection, oh yeah, that's right. 3 days, and he rose from the dead. He fulfilled that very prophecy that he had told to the Jews. But they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. And it was hidden from them because they didn't want to know. They loved their money more than they loved God. Oh, friends, the privilege to be the temple of the living God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that is a great privilege. Oh, you ought to be praising and worshiping God. It doesn't make you proud. It makes you humble. Oh, how could it be, Lord, that you would come and live in me? The Bible says we are earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we have this treasure, that is God himself. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power is of God and it's not of us. The result of this, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 22-25. And here it says, as Jesus went on doing the miraculous and doing the things to show and testify of who he was, all the people were saying, oh, we believe in him. Oh, yeah, he's amazing. He's marvelous. But it tells us here that Jesus knew what was really in the heart of man. He didn't commit himself to them. He knew how fickle they were. He knew that they were here today, gone tomorrow. He knew that at one point they would be shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, 1 week. And by the end of the next week, what were they shouting? Crucify him, crucify him. He knows what's in the heart of man. He's not putting all his marbles and his trust in men, because he knows what's in man. And he doesn't need anybody to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It shows here his sovereignty, that he could see into the hearts of people. You know, you can say, Lord, I'm going to follow you from now on. That was said in the Bible. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Another man says, Lord, I'll bury my father first, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus said, you let the dead bury your dead. The dead, you come and follow me. You see, your promises are often pie crust promises, easily made and easily broken. And it's not your promises that get you into heaven. It's not your promises that make you a strong and vibrant Christian. Because many a time people have come and said, Lord, from this time on, I'm going to follow you. I'm never going to do the wrong thing. I'm always going to do the right thing. And boy, when you start saying that, it won't be long before you'll find yourself falling flat on your face. Because you don't have the power nor the strength to do this. This is the work of God. It's a humbling thing to come and say, Lord, here I am. I'm your temple. You must fill me up with yourself. And I'm giving way to you to take over my life, Take over my thoughts. Take over my future. Take over my plans. Lord, I don't own this temple anymore. It's yours to do as you want. And if this temple belongs to God, then he has the say over it, and he has the rights over it, and he has the power over it. And when he has the rights and the power over it, he'll cause you to live right. He'll cleanse the temple. He'll take the garbage out, and he'll put in the place of praise and worship and honor and glory. And it will be glorious. It will be very glorious. Oh, Lord, we pray tonight. You will, Lord, help us, dear Jesus, have mercy on us. Lord, cleanse these temples. God, if there's things that need to change, then change them. Lord, you had to come and cleanse the temple. You're the one, Lord. We need you. We need you, oh God. And thank you, Lord, that it was mercy and it was love and it was grace that caused him to drive those things out of the temple. And Lord, thank you that it is love and mercy and grace that you bring when you chastise us or correct us, and you do whatever needs to be done so that we will live as functioning temples to you. So we come tonight in fresh surrender and say, Jesus, take over our lives in a fresh way. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor. Thank you, Lord. You know what's in man. You know our hearts. You know, oh God, that we can't make promises because we'll only break them. But we can come and say, Lord, have mercy on us. Come and cleanse our temples and make us whole. Lord, that we could be places of praise and worship when nobody's looking or when somebody's looking. That we are temples to the living God. Thank you for this scripture tonight. And thank you for its power. In Jesus' name, amen.